But it is great to have everybody here this morning. If you are with us for the first time, you should know I'm going to say what I usually say. Our regular preaching minister, Darren, is out of the country with our summer teen mission trip. He'll be back late next Saturday. So I'm not the regular guy, I'm the other guy. And I'm happy to be that way. Let me start this way. This past week, Monday through Thursday in the evenings, we had our vacation Bible school. We just had a handful of children here up this morning. We had a lot of children on the grounds those nights. I think the number, or at least the highest number I heard, was one of the evenings we had 48 kids. And that's a lot of kids. We had a couple of families come for VBS that have not been with us before. I'm very thankful for that. But what I wanted to do is just take a minute and ask everybody who has had a hand this year in anything VBS, planning VBS, teaching VBS, planning snacks, planning all that, preparing the building, cleaning up the building. If you had something to do with the organization and conduct of Vacation Bible School, would you just stand up for a minute, briefly? Thank you. Yeah. Vacation Bible School is a really good thing. It's a really important good thing to do. It takes a lot of work. And it's one of those things, it's kind of like painting. You know, if you do all the prep work, the painting goes easy and it looks great. If you don't, it doesn't turn out so well. And so I do want to say a special thanks to Sarah for all your work, Sarah. That's a lot of work. I just really, really appreciate you doing that and for the thoughtfulness that you put into it. It was a great week. Man, it was great to see all those kids running around doing crafts and having Bible lessons and just having a great time together. This morning, in your mailbox or out in the lobby, you got one of these. A flyer about our upcoming Salem-Kaiser volcano game. It's a little tradition that we have. So the details are here. Friday night, July 14th, that's 12 days from now. We're going to go to the game. We're going to be where we were last year in the stadium, at that little sort of open picnic party plaza area down on the first base side. We're going to hope that it's weather-wise better than last year when we were exposed to a near hurricane. But it was still fun. We had a great time. But part of what is here is this is an opportunity for us, like Vacation Bible School, to invite other people to be with us. And if you think about kind of how our summer is structured, we actually have several things like that. Vacation Bible School, the Salem-Kaiser volcano game. A couple weeks after that, on July 23rd, Sunday, we're going to have worship in the park. We're going to do that just down the hill at Claggett Creek State Park. And then later in August, we'll have Camp Dakota. These are all things that we do together as a congregation that also give us the opportunity to invite people to do them with us who are people that we don't know yet. They are important and they're good. They do take lots of work. The point of doing these things, and the point of trying to create opportunities to invite people, is those are the sorts of things that create room for people to get to know who Jesus is. Simply stated, the way that you get to know Jesus, the way that you meet him, the way that we've met him, is through his people, the church. And we are one of those groups of his people spread throughout time and space. And what's happening in just the simple act of inviting someone to come to Vacation Bible School or a baseball game or worship with us in the park is we are working with God to create an opportunity for people that don't know him yet to get to know him. And that happens in the church because that's exactly what God has created and what God has intended. That the church is indeed his people, a people gathered around him by his work, empowered by his Holy Spirit, and that it's when we come into contact with God's Spirit in his church and his word comes into our life that we begin to know who he is. And then because of that, we begin to know who we're supposed to be. So I want to start this morning just by offering prayer. I want to offer prayer for our summer teen mission trip, for the folks who are in Myanmar, for all these other things, Vacation Bible School, etc. Those are all things that we do that God uses to create opportunity for people to know him. So if you'll just join me, we'll pray together. Father, it is a beautiful morning. I am very thankful for it. I'm thankful for your church, Father. I'm thankful for this particular body of believers. I'm grateful, Father, that you have you've reached into the world to pull each one of us out of the world and into your kingdom through the person and the love of your Son, Jesus. Father, I ask that you will be present with and at work in our summer teen mission trip. I'm grateful that they've arrived in NASA and are doing well. I pray, Father, you'll be at work with everybody who is involved with the WEI campaign in Myanmar. I ask, Father, that your word would come to bear on the life of people who live in that country, and that the light of your truth would shine and shine clearly, Father, in the shadow of a Buddhist culture. Father, I'm grateful for Vacation Bible School and that your word has been taught and brought into the lives of children and adults. I pray, Father, as the summer unfolds and we have this opportunity to invite people to come to just a simple baseball game with us and to worship with us in the park and to camp with us at Camp Dakota, that you will be working, Father, in our invitations to create to create room, Father, for us to share our faith and our lives with others. And we pray, Father, that you would bring us into the lives of people who are open, who are receptive to your word, and people that we can encourage and teach and nurture. We're thankful, Father, for your constant presence amongst us, and we ask, Father, that you will help us to be your people in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All these things and others that we do do take a lot of work. They do take a lot of energy. They take money. They take time, planning, effort. And I think it's important for us to spend some time thinking about why we do all that. It's easy for folks to just get into a routine of doing the things we do and not stop and think about why we're doing that. So I want to start that way, or start that conversation, that reflection, with our passage for this morning. So if you would turn your copy of the Bible to Luke chapter 17, I'm going to read a few verses from there. While you're turning, let me just go off on a tangent. You know, some of you can hear pages turning. I always use a Bible that's printed on paper. I do that for lots of reasons. I think it's a better sense. I think in lots of ways it's easier to get around. Eventually, I'm hoping that the Bible or Bibles that I've used over my life will get passed on to my kids or other people that they'll be helpful for. The other reason I do it, besides my deep-seated distaste for digital technology, is it's just less distracting. And I'll just say that one more time. You know, the beauty of all those handheld devices is they are an immense distraction available to you at all times. And I think we all know that. I mean, how many times are you just trying to get something done and that text message goes off or something? And even when you're trying to concentrate on something that's important, it's always open to distracting you. So let me encourage you, try the Bible on paper. It's an old technology. It's lasted thousands of years. It'll be here thousands of years from now. Okay, off my pet peeves. Back to the Word. This is Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. It reads like this. This is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter edition, you're going to see in these chapters before and after 17, there's a lot of red letters. There's a lot of Jesus talking. At this point, he is talking primarily to his disciples. He says, "Who among you would say to your slave, who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once. Take your place at the table.' Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me. Put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later, you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, quote, we are worthless slaves. We've only done what we ought to have done. This is an unusual passage. I want to set it in some context. But I do want you to notice just right away, if you just pay attention to it a little bit, you should find some things about this passage disturbing, irritating. It should just bug you a little bit. And I want to get into that. But I think it's important when we're reading the Gospels, especially any of the biblical literature, to put any particular teaching of Jesus in a larger context. So let me have you thumb back a few pages. Just briefly look at chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. There's a turning point here in Luke's account. In chapter 9, verse 51, it's just a small, simple phrase that's really important, or sentence. Luke says, he writes, when the days drew near for him, for Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then what proceeds in the rest of Luke's gospel is, from this point, Jesus has been up north of Jerusalem, up in around the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, up near Capernaum. He's been calling disciples and teaching them and all that sort of thing. And now at this point in chapter 9, Luke tells us, okay, he's going to start journeying south to go to Jerusalem. Do notice he says that as the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. A couple things I want to point out is, you know, what Luke is moving us toward is that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. And of course, you always go up to Jerusalem. Not because Jerusalem is the highest point in altitude. It's not an altitude thing. You go up to Jerusalem because that's where the temple is. And the temple, the temple is the highest place. So as he's going there, the picture that Luke is starting to develop is that he's not going to Jerusalem just to go to the temple for Passover and for the holy days. He's going there because ultimately he's going up. And the way that Luke ends his gospel and begins Acts is with the ascension. And that Jesus is moving back toward the right hand of the Father. To do that, he is going to have to experience rejection and death and resurrection. But that's the bigger picture of what Luke is driving us toward here. Along the way, from chapter 9 till he arrives in Jerusalem, what Luke records for us is an orderly account. He is working at organizing all this material. And he's giving us, literally, Jesus teaching on the road. As Jesus is with his disciples and with others who are following him, and he encounters all sorts of people, all sorts of events, what we're getting is we're just sort of walking along with Jesus and his disciples, and we are learning from him. And it's within this context that we have this particular saying. I don't know what your edition or translation of the Bible says. I can tell you mine, the New Revised Standard. My editor, the HarperCollins Bible, has put this about chapter 17. It says, some sayings of Jesus. Not very descriptive. It's sort of like, etc. You can tell the editor is struggling to understand how Luke has organized his material. But part of what Luke is doing in this section is he's recording how Jesus is identifying for the men who are following him what it means to be in his kingdom. What kind of person? Briefly, just this first 10 verses, he talks about not providing occasions for stumbling for the little ones, meaning especially the children. He talks about forgiving and forgiving over and over again. He talks about having faith, a trust in God that's the size of the mustard seed. And then he moves to this passage about slaves and servants. This is a very interesting material, in my opinion. Luke is the only one that records this. If you start looking for parallel passages, this is a teaching that only Luke has. And I'm thankful for that. That's one thing. I'm just very thankful that we have the four Gospels we do, that the church in its wisdom decided to keep all them as independent and not try at some point to put them all together in one big synopsis. Because we have materials that each of the Gospel writers records and keeps for a reason, and they're incredibly valuable. And I think that's part of what's going on in this passage. He describes life with him as being a slave. And I just want to say a few things about that. That is so foreign to us. I mean, I will say personally, I don't even know anybody who has ever even been a slave. Nor do I know anybody who has owned a slave. It's a very clear reminder in Scripture that the culture, the world that Jesus was living in and teaching in is just very different than ours. And part of what needs to happen here is that the Bible really needs to sort of reach out to us and grab us and pull us in to its world. But if you think about our context, it is just very difficult to relate to this language at all. We have no experience personally, I think, with slavery. Most of us, maybe some of us have. And even as a country or as a nation, we have very limited experience with that, and it was bad. We were one of, or the last, developed or Western countries to give up slavery. To do that, we had to have a war and killed a lot of people on our own soil. Even now, we still, as a nation, you know, experience some leftover or trickle-down negative effects of that. We certainly think of this passage or this idea of being a slave. That just does not appeal to us as Americans. None of us, we do not live in a society that's gradated by class. We do not live in a society that deals with honor and shame. We don't think of ourselves, we would never think of ourselves as being a slave. I mean, we get upset when our boss that we don't like tells us to do something that we don't like. We approach passages like this, because of our context, with such a tremendously different point of view and such a tremendous sense of entitlement. To ever even be put into a position to consider ourselves as a servant is just so opposite of who we are. And it's so difficult to even come to this language. And then when Jesus says what he says, he just makes it harder for us, because I do believe Jesus' perspective here violates so much about what we just intrinsically believe because of where we have been raised. He says, and these are rhetorical questions, "Who among you," talking to his disciples, "would say to your slave, after the slave has spent all day plowing or tending sheep?" I don't know if any of you have plowed. I've only worked in the garden a little bit. And after, well, I worked in the backyard in the garden most of the day yesterday. I was pretty tired, right? And that's nothing like actually plowing in the ancient world with an animal. "Who says to the slave, come at once and take your place at the table?" You know what the answer to that question is in the ancient world? Nobody. Okay? Nobody says that to your slave, right? You don't, as a householder or as an owner of slaves or bondservants, you don't look to their benefit before yours. You're violating the whole social order of the ancient world. What you do is what he says here. You tell them to look to your benefit. Now, you make my dinner, because that's what you're supposed to do, and then after I've eaten and all my felt needs are met, well, then you can take care of whatever you need to take care of. Right? You don't turn things upside down like that. Then he says, number 9, "Do you even thank the slave for doing what was commanded?" Of course not. Does a commanding officer thank a lower ranking soldier for doing his orders or his duties? No. It's orders. It's duty. You do that because that's what you're supposed to do. Jesus then proposes this as foundational or as a model for life in his kingdom. So let me approach some of this. First of all, let's remember that life in the kingdom of God is about service. And it's because the king, Jesus himself, is the servant. That he is he's the one who later in this set of relationships with these men, he's the one who washes their feet. He's the rabbi that teaches them, but also then later also calls them friend. So he does not call them then to a lifestyle or a situation of living that is different from how he's living. He actually is, by his behavior, reversing this order. He has shown them how to be a servant by how he himself serves. And The way Paul describes it from that song in Philippians chapter 2 is that Jesus himself became obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most humiliating and lowest form of death, of capital punishment in the ancient world. So we need to always keep that larger context, that picture in mind. What Jesus is really calling them to is a different identity. You can see this. The easiest thing to do is I just always think about Paul. You read Paul's letters, all those New Testament letters that we have from Paul. Paul always starts off by describing himself as a servant or a slave of Christ. That's just language. That's how he thought about himself. He's not hesitant about that. He's not apologetic about that. He doesn't make any qualms or reservations about that in any way, that he's fully embraced this notion of being a slave, right? That Christ is his master, and that he serves as Christ himself serves. What Jesus is pointing his disciples to is a new way of thinking about themselves because of how God has acted. This last sentence where he says, verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, you say, we are worthless slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. What he's saying is, he's pushing them, and I think he's pushing us, past any sense of entitlement. By worthless slaves, what he means is slaves that are not owed anything. Not valueless. Obviously, servants are of value. I mean, just in this teaching, they make your dinner, and that's valuable. But he means in the sense that we are not owed anything. And that's really, I think, what he's pushing his disciples to start to see. What I want us to see, as we're kind of standing on the outside of this circle, listening to this interaction between Jesus and the 12, is this is a radically different way of thinking about who we are. And ultimately, that is what Jesus is accomplishing in each of our lives, is he is giving to us a new identity. He's not just giving us a new set of rules or a new set of behaviors. He's not saying, you know, take these ineffective ways of living and now adopt my new 7-point plan. What he's really doing is explaining, pushing, coaxing, urging these men to see that life in his kingdom, life under his reign, is a new identity, that it's a new person. That includes being totally good with being a slave. Embracing that identity. Not bumping into it, not doing it but grudging it, but just completely embracing who we're supposed to be as his disciples. So I've been thinking about that. How is it that these men, and how is it that we start to learn to think in those terms about who we are? I think number one, we learn that together as a church. And anything that I've learned about being a disciple of Jesus, I have not just learned on my own. I've learned it in relationship with other Christian people. I've learned it from people who are more mature as disciples and have embodied it and have taught me. I mean, even if you think about Jesus' last command, the Great Commission, he tells his church to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. And the way that the church makes disciples and the way that the church teaches disciples is by sharing our life together. And central to this new identity with Jesus is being with his people. So I was talking about VBS. One night after a vacation Bible school was over, kids are running around, you know, having a great time, I got into a kind of a brief conversation with Logan Hansen. I think a lot of you know Logan. He's one of our older teens, totally solid kid, love that guy. Logan asks me, he says, hey, you don't have any kids in VBS. Emma was here helping, but Emma's too old to be in Vacation Bible School. So he says, well, why are you at Vacation Bible School? Because I didn't have the responsibility of teaching a class or leading a group or any of that sort of thing. So what I told Logan simply was, well, Vacation Bible School is what we're doing. So I'm here to just be part of what we're doing. Because it's important. And I didn't think about that language until later, but I mean, that's essentially what I was expressing to Logan, is that I have an identity with Jesus' people and with this particular family of Jesus' people. And that when we're doing something, I'm doing it because I'm part of we. That's true about Sunday morning Bible class or worship or a million other things that we do, right? I may not be able to be part of every single thing, but central to who I am, central to who we are, is that we want to be together in doing the good things that God is accomplishing amongst us. We learn that as from people who are older than that. We learn that as children. We learn that from people who are more mature disciples. Number two, I think we just have to really think through our lives and think about, are we allowing this new identity that God has given us to permeate everything about who we are? So one of my favorite passages is from Titus chapter 3. It's a gospel in a nutshell passage. It is actually my favorite passage. And when we get around to my funeral, whenever that's going to be, it's going to have Titus chapter 3 in it. So if you're there, make sure that that happens. But part of what Paul says to Titus is he describes the life of people outside of or before they come in to God's kingdom. And it's great language. He describes people as being despicable, hating one another, being hated, as being slaves to various passions and pleasures. Right? And that's an old identity. That's really what Paul is telling Titus as Titus is working with the church in Crete, is you have to help these folks who used to be these people, that used to be slaves to passions and pleasures, to start to embrace this new identity as being a slave of Jesus. And what he then describes is that in Jesus, they have renewal. They have hope. They have the hope of eternal life. They have received grace. They've received mercy. He describes all these things that are part of this new identity. But you know, that's always the tension, isn't it? Is that God has acted in a way to create a new person in us, and he is acting to create a new inner man. And the same time that he's doing that, we're always struggling to hold on to that other previous person. Paul had the same struggle, right? That's what he describes in Romans 7. I want to do things that are good, that I ought to do, but I can't do them. And that's where we live too, is always in this tension between who we have been and who we ought to be. I've seen this lots of times. I was thinking about this the other day. Many moons ago, when we lived in Boise, I was working with college students at Boise State, and one of these kids, young guy, we went one day over to Bronco Gym to play a pickup basketball game. This was when I was younger and had ankles that worked properly. I never could jump or run fast, don't get me wrong. But so we're playing, and at one point in the game, this college student of ours, buddy of mine, he's dribbling too much. And dribbling too much always ends up in the same thing, which is you lose the ball. That's what happens. Sure enough, so he got the ball stolen from him. This fella that stole the ball drove the length of the floor, easy layup, right? Well, my college buddy, he just sort of like freaks out, right? I mean, he just gets really mad. He's not mad at the other person. He's really mad at himself. Just gets really mad and frustrated. And all of a sudden, this sort of string of profanities comes out. And that was unusual. That wasn't normal. So it really caught my attention, of course. Later, we got to talking about it. And I was just sort of breaking down what happened there, and he just explained, man, he was just so mad, right? And really what had happened there is for a few moments while we're on the basketball court, actually on our way over to the gym, he'd kind of lost track of who he is. He really had started to buy into, without thinking about it, how important it was to be good at basketball for an hour at lunchtime on Wednesday afternoon. And he really started to think of him or misthink of himself in terms of his identity, is that who he was really depended on how things went on the basketball court. And he really had just ended up believing a lie. He had gone back to the person that he had been before becoming a Christian for a few minutes. And that old man, that old person reared its head. You know, a lot of times I've thought about this too. You know, you see like a young family, a young husband, father, and somewhere in the past, not too long ago, he had said, I do. You know, he had the wedding and all like that, and they asked him these questions, he made these vows, he said, I do. But then later he struggles with that. He still wants to like go out with his buddies, or he still wants to do all the things that he did when he was a bachelor, or he's upset or grudges losing the freedom that he had before they had children. One of my good friends from Boise was like this. They had a honeymoon baby, which was not on the agenda. And it took him a long time to come to terms that what he had planned, what they were planning, didn't work out that way. And, you know, I just finally had to communicate to him, and it took years for him to come to this, is that what he was holding on to was a person that didn't exist anymore. And when he said, I do, that meant that person who had been single, who had all these sorts of freedoms to do whatever passions and pleasures he wanted, that person was gone. And when they had that baby boy, that person that was not a parent, was not responsible for a dependent, that person was gone too. And what he had to do was finally get to terms with being the person that he was. And when he finally got to that, then he could really experience the joy of it. I was reading an article this week that talked about Martin Luther. Martin Luther had this very interesting habit. Especially when he had difficulty, he would start to orient himself to how to approach this or how to handle it. He would say to himself as a starting point, he would say, I am baptized. Now, he would not say, I was baptized. I mean, obviously that was a past tense event in his life, but he would always approach it from present tense sense. And what he was doing was he was orienting himself to whatever situation he was in with a statement to himself about who he really is by God's grace. God had worked in his life to make him a different person. And so he had to approach the circumstances that he was in from that perspective. And I think that's an incredible model, that of embracing that new identity, that new person that God is making in us. And I'm going to suggest that to us as well, to approach our lives from that standpoint. What is it that God has done in our life and is doing in order to make us his people? How do we live that out together as a church, and how do I live that out myself as a person? When we refuse to embrace that new reality that God is creating and that God is doing, you know, we just suffer. We really miss out on all the really good stuff. When we try to hold on to or embrace someone who is not who God is really making us, we end up emotionally and lots of other ways attached to something that just is not true. And when we're attached to things that are not true, it's painful to us. We constantly feel tension, upsetness. We feel our sense of entitlement being violated. We do not experience trust and obedience and forgiveness and mercy and kindness and grace, all the tremendous things about who God is and what he's doing in us. There's tremendous freedom in letting go of that old person, even though at the time it may seem scary. So let me end this way. We're going to sing together in a minute, but let me encourage us, and I'm going to end with prayer, to be thinking about what are things about yourself that you need to let go of, that are part of that old person. And on the other side of the coin, what are things about that new identity that you need to really embrace? Maybe you need to be more involved and committed with the life of the church. Maybe there's old resentments or grudges or troubles that you've held on to that you just haven't let go of. I don't know. There's a myriad of things for all of us in our lives. I don't know what all those are. I know what some of them might be for me, but I know that God's Spirit and his Word can move us towards seeing those in ourselves and convicting us about what we ought to let go and what we ought to embrace. So that's what I'm going to pray for this morning, and then after that we'll sing together. So join me in prayer. Father, I'm just tremendously grateful to you for your love and mercy and forgiveness. I'm thankful, Father, that you have acted through your Son, Jesus, so that we might know you and know you full. I am grateful, Father, that you have acted to shape us into a new people, a people who are zealous for good deeds. And I pray, Father, that you will help each one of us as brothers and sisters to fully embrace your work in our lives, to fully embrace the new identity that you give us in Jesus. Help us to be his followers, to be students, to be taught by him in everything in our lives. Help us, Father, to be servants to you, to one another, Help us, Father, to be servants, nothing more and nothing less and nothing else. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.